Thank you, choir. I'd like for you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. And we're considering the issue of learning to rest in the gospel before we run with the gospel. Dr. Moore, thank you for that kind introduction. I guess it would be appropriate to tell Dr. Moore of my experiment this morning. I didn't tell him that my son has the flu and I didn't wash my hands when I left the house this morning to see if his germ killer really worked. He used it in there and he's got his own special brand now, and it exuded in the room and killed every germ in the whole room. So if you haven't gotten your H1N1 shot, just walk around the aura of Dr. Moore and all germs will be gone. Only a few people here know, Russ, that you use that on a regular basis. They're not following your tweet enough. It's a joy to be here. A thank you to the seminary community, to Dr. Moore for an overly kind introduction. I'm not sure everything he even said was true, so he may need to be the one that's rebuked today. Thank you for being here at the end of a semester. I've got a couple of my staff guys here. I see one down front. Rick Davidson is our executive pastor at LaGrange Baptist Church, and Rick was trained in the seminary of running a construction company and is now on full-time staff. I think Benjamin is here. Benjamin's our newest staff member as of Sunday, Benjamin Brainerd, and he is our worship pastor, and I see Doug Walter back there. He's our minister to children, is a focal area, but also works in education across the board in the church. There's another staff member. I don't think Lyle is here. He needs to be rebuked, because his pastor's preaching in chapel, and he's preaching in our church Sunday because I'm out, and he has elected that he needed to work on his sermon instead of coming and hear his pastor preach. So pray for Lyle when I go back. Just kidding. There's a lot of faces here I see. Tim Harrelson is sitting by Doug, and he's a member of our church, Dr. Tom Nettles, Dr. Eric Johnson, Brian Richardson, and I should have not started naming people. I'm going to leave somebody out. I probably just did. Dr. Greg Wills are members at our church and very faithful there. If you'd like to know what it is to be professionally a seminarian, a professor, and a local church member, those guys, did I mention Dr. Brian Richardson also? We can't get Dr. Brian Richardson to come to church because he's always preaching somewhere else. But they're so committed to the local church, they're a blessing to us. As a pastor, you deal with all kinds of things, and many of you are headed in that direction, some sort of ministry. So I thought it would be first good to open the door to the fact of the realities of pastoral ministry, to talk about some of the hardships that you go through, to think about the difficulties, the demands, what hangs in the balance, not just when you're in the pulpit, but every step you take as a minister of the gospel. There is an essence in which eternity hangs in the balance, both yours and the people in whose presence you find yourself to be. In any given day, I might be at a hospital sharing with a young family that's having the birth of their firstborn child. The afternoon, I might be in a counseling session with a family who is facing what seems to be an unstoppable divorce. Later that night, I might get a call that I've got to go to the hospital. My wife has been in a car accident. We don't know if she's going to live or die. And in the middle of all that, you're opening up the Word of God and thinking about preaching eternal truths for those kind of extremities of life and the more normal things that drive most of us crazy when we're looking for the big splash events of life. And then you always get the famed things in pastoral ministry. Letters. Some signed, some unsigned. Now, after you've been in ministry for a long time, you learn how to read a letter before you read it. The first thing you look to see is if it says Hallmark on the back, you're usually okay. The second thing you look for is if there is a return address. If there's not, then the term that those of you who've been in ministry a few years will understand begins to occur. It's called ulcer gulch. You've been shot at, wounded, touched in certain places when you're dealing with all these extremities that just causes your heart rate to go up. You shake a little bit, your pulse increases, and you think, I don't know if I want to open that letter yet or not. I thought it would be good. Russ, did you drink out of this? Did any of you guys drink out of this? Okay. I thought it would be good if I brought to you an actual letter written to a real pastor to demonstrate to you the absolute weight that you deal with. Also to demonstrate how to never, never, never take yourself too seriously. This is a real letter sent to me June 15th of this year. Oh, by the way, if they're never signed, only keep them for purposes of entertainment or instruction of other people. This one, by the way, is signed. The man who preceded Charles Spurgeon at New Park Street Chapel was once, as he approached the pulpit, giving a piece of paper with one word on it. It said, "Fool." When he walked to the pulpit, he took his piece of paper and said, "I have received many letters in my pastoral ministry that have a body and no signature. This is the first one I've ever gotten that has a signature and no body." This is my letter. "Dear Pastor Rose, there's a family in our neighborhood with three cats, which are allowed to roam freely. Unfortunately, for me anyway, the animals have chosen my mulch bed as a preferred litter box. The owners have ignored my personal pleas to restrain their pets and also disregarded a letter from animal control to that effect." Never take yourself too seriously. "You've got to be thinking that I'm a bit goofy to be writing to you about this matter." Goofy wasn't the word that was in my mind. "However, I believe that the family attends LaGrange Baptist Church. I'm wondering if you would be kind enough to make a, quote, consideration for others, the message of a weekly sermon." The scriptural reference could be the passage about doing for the least of these thy brethren. A subtitle could be, "Would you let your cat mess in Jesus mulch?" Come to think of it, that might be an attention-getting first sentence. Even if this particular family does not make the connection and take the hint, perhaps others in the congregation will. In these times, it would be good for all of us to show greater consideration for others and their property. Thanks for your consideration sincerely, and it is really signed with a return address. All I did was consider it. We get in trouble when we take ourselves too seriously. We get sick when we look at our own faith and wonder about our faith instead of stare and gaze at the object of our faith and take the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. You are here to learn to run with the gospel. God has called you in some way to use you as an instrument, a jar of clay through which every crack in your body, every flaw you have, the golden treasure of the gospel within you can flow out. And we've spent far too much time glossing up the pot, patching up the cracks, instead of gazing at the treasure within. If we do not know how to rest in the gospel, we will not know how to run with the gospel. So let's look at Hebrews 4, please, beginning with verse 11. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." By the way, just so as you read this, you'll think about it as it grabbed my attention some time ago. It was that phrase, "so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." What was the writer trying to tell them? What is he saying, this same sort of disobedience, that no one may fall by that? For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I was blessed to grow up in a Christian home, a Southern Baptist home. At a very young age, I confessed Christ through the witness of many people in the church, and particularly my mother. Was baptized as a young boy, and the pastor who baptized me was my next-door neighbor. The church parsonage was right next door to us. He was an electrifying preacher that could keep me on the edge of my seat even as a young boy. Something started happening in the church, and I had no idea what it was. Couldn't sense that much. I just knew things were changing, and the pastor left. It was years later I found out why. The pastor who baptized me, who was my next-door neighbor, who I looked up to in the greatest of ways, had gotten involved with a woman in the church, left the church, turned to alcohol instead of the Spirit of God, lived out the rest of his life an alcoholic, and died an alcoholic. We stayed in the same town but moved down the road when I was in the ninth grade. And our next door neighbor then was another pastor in town, not mine, but very reputable. He continued his ministry as pastor and was involved in another well-known public ministry. And he did the strangest thing one day. I was away at college, a lot older now, and my mom called me to give me the news before I heard it on the radio. She was at home one day by herself. My dad had gone to our church, their church at the time, for deacon's meeting. In the small town we lived in, an area of the town, we never locked our doors. There was never a need to. And all at once, my mom's standing in the kitchen, and this person runs in our door screaming, "He shot me, he shot me, he's after me, he'll kill us both." My next-door neighbor, pastor, had shot his wife twice, locked all the doors and windows, made it look like a break-in, but he was a bad shot. Didn't kill her. She climbed out a window, ran next door to our house, grabbed my mother, and she, with the aid of the other next door neighbor who was a nurse and the man was a police officer, saved her life. It all happened because his heart had been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He had gotten involved in perversions of different sorts, learned ways to fire a firearm without getting the residue on his wrists and make it look like a break-in. But when he went back to the room and his wife was gone, he drove straight to a hospital and checked himself in the mental institution. Those were my mentors in seminary and ministry. Then when I went to seminary, an older student took me under his wing. We had a deepest of friendship for 20 years. We ended up pastoring churches about 40 miles apart in South Florida. His best friend in the church died suddenly of a heart attack at 41. He was married to a bright, beautiful, blonde-headed woman. And my friend and his wife began to take her under their wing and nurture her and care for her. And over time, the interest went beyond caring for a Christian widow. And my friend ended up having an adulterous affair. Thank God he saved his family after that, but obviously he lost his ministry forever. When you sat where you sat, as I sat in those chairs you did, you think, that won't happen to me. Every one of those men were better men than I am. More gifted, more godly, more skilled. They forgot something. And that's one reason why verse 11 attaches itself to me. It attacks me when I read it. The Spirit of God jumps off the page in a manner in which my heart is just stunned. When he says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." What sort of disobedience was that? It's really not hard to find. Just back up to chapter 3 for a moment. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, if you notice, he's quoting an Old Testament, but he's speaking of the Holy Spirit speaking in the present tense. One thing that we forget is the present voice of God that we ever need to listen to. The freshness of the Spirit of God using this word to jump off the page at us is literally life-giving. And strangely, you're in the place with the best opportunities for study and examination of the Word, and you have this selective hearing that turns off the life of the Spirit and turns on the voice of the academy. And it is the will and the wish of your president and professors that you would first hear the voice of the Spirit, then hear the voice of the academy, so that the life-giving word is rightly divided. The voice of God is present. The Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So we know this disobedience has something to do with hearing God and hardening of heart. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. They heard the promises of God. They saw the providence of God, and they just didn't let it sink in. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The promise, as well as the wrath of God, is expressed in his word, because that's how we know him. So we need to take it at its true weight, at its plainness in what he says. Then he says to them presently, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you. I love the corporate nature of the book of Hebrews. I need to put together a book sometimes on the book of Hebrews and Christian soul care, both the unique personal nature of it and the corporate nature of it, gaining the pastoral wisdom to know when to apply the warnings and when to apply the comforts, because you don't find any more extreme warnings or comforts anywhere in the New Testament. So he's warning and comforting us today. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. This same sort of disobedience is one that the present voice of God, we ignore it in our today. Just take this text when you get done. Underline the word today. He is emphasizing, repeating the present voice of God in this day. Jesus told us not to worry about tomorrow. What are you doing today? One of the curses of ministry is the church you're going to have tomorrow. You do realize, I think Matt Chandler's lined up to speak Thursday. This place will be packed. Very few of us will have a public ministry like a Matt Chandler, like a Mark Driscoll, like a Dr. Albert Moeller. It's not their public ministry that keeps them going. It's the call of the gospel. When you and I get addicted to looking at someone else's ministry in the future and we're longing for tomorrow, just get ready for a hardened heart, because we're not living in today. Today is when the voice of God is speaking. So they forgot the present voice of God. They lost the awareness of their own heart. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. That's a strange statement. Brothers, brothers, take care, lest there be in any of you an evil. An evil heart is the heart that disbelieves, that is unbelieving, leading you to fall away from the living God. Nobody falls on purpose. The question that you and I must always ask is, what is at the end of today's path? If I walk the path that I'm walking today for the rest of my life, what is at the end of it? Rest or a fall? If my friends would have asked that question a couple of days in their lives, they wouldn't have fallen. And then he goes on and says, verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened, dried up. You actually allow this sin's deceitfulness to dry your heart up by the deceitfulness of sin. We talk sometimes about being dry in our devotional life. Many times that happens because we simply allow it to happen. One reason is we don't have the voices of others speaking into our lives, and we're not speaking into the lives of others. Exhort one another, brothers, daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. There is a progression. You ever had the sense, man, if I would have been there at the first Passover, if I could have followed Moses and the pillar to the Red Sea, if I could have seen the Red Sea part, if I could have walked through it, God, do a miracle in me, do one in my ministry. I can tell you by the testimony of God's word, it will not do your heart one ounce of good. Because all of these people saw that. It is the Spirit of God through the Word of God that gives life to our very soul. But with this gift of grace and faith, you have a huge responsibility. And God in His mystery doesn't draw the line bright enough and dark enough for us to discern the difference. And so He's telling us to sit up and take notice, brothers, to our own heart. You, at this point, are responsible for your heart and for your faith. And he goes on in verse 14 and says, "For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is written today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And he goes and explains that disobedience. They heard, they disobeyed. They disobeyed because they didn't believe. Disbelief and disobeying are synonymous in this passage of Scripture. So if our believing isn't changing our behavior, we're not really believing. By the way, your fruit in your ministry is really seldom measured by your sermons, by the number of conversions. It's measured by your authenticity. You're resting in the gospel. And if you want to know what kind of gospel person you are, give anybody, anytime, anywhere, the permission to ask your wife and your children to give them the honest report of what you are in private. Then you will know if you're authentic. So what is this same sort of disobedience? It's hearing the promises of God. It's seeing the providence of God. And it's turning a deaf ear to them. It's a willful disbelief. It's a doubting because you would rather have something better. How do I avoid that? I'm 50. 50's not bad. Don't look at me like that. You're going, "You're just 50? You're bald and you're gray." Hey, listen, when I went to it was De Haven Memorial 16 years ago, I had a full head of hair and not a single gray one. That's what pastoral ministry and free roaming cats in your congregation will do to you. How do you know you're not going to be one of the guys, one of the ladies that's led away by a hardened heart and you fall? By the same example of disobedience? Well, in truth, you can't. I've wondered for years in my growing up years how in the world my Baptist preachers who condensed eternal security down to the phrase "once saved, always saved" ever preached through the book of Hebrews. I guess they didn't. If we hold firm our confidence to the end, we're in Christ. My dear friends, you have a race, you have a battle, you have a fight, and your biggest enemy is you. I find it interesting in this passage of Scripture that the devil and satanic attack are never even mentioned. He has too often been used as a scapegoat of our own use to say, like Eve, "The devil made me do it." God did not judge the devil for what Eve did. He judged Eve. And he didn't judge Adam for what Eve did. He judged Adam. He judged the devil for what the devil did. And so he looks at us and he gives us this sweet warning not to fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then he gives us these instructions. They're very clear. Number one, let us therefore strive. It talks about, it means to be in a hurry, to make haste, to be earnest, to concentrate your energies on the accomplishment of a goal. That means you see the end line and you're not stopping till you get there. What are we striving to enter? What is this rest? It's not a difficult, mysterious thing to figure out. It's about resting in the work of Christ and the rest He has purchased. It is simply to believe. This is the picturesque rendition of what Paul called the fight of faith. To believe what God has said in His Word. A fall from this is long and hard. And nobody plans on falling. Striving. Let's see what he says about it. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For, here's his reasoning. This guy was tough. The Word of God is living and active. You would think he's going to come along first and just kind of encourage us and embrace us and warm us up. He comes with a direct warning of the most drastic consequence. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. You know the language there. He's making a comparison that there is no sword that compares to this sword. And what does it do? Please don't let the familiarity cause you to skip over the personal nature here. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Simply said, the Word of God, alive as it is, can come into, that's classy when you hit your microphone, can come into your heart, to the very bottom and core of your being. And because it is living with the life of God, it makes judgments on your very thoughts and intentions. And if we don't get the analogy there, he makes it in plain language for us in the most, one of those missed verses, as it's hidden behind this popular one in verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. One of the dangers in ministry is that we spend an awful lot of time reading, being taught, listening to sermons on our moral uprightness, our moral purity, our personal holiness. And we begin to pursue a life of works. And we begin to believe that as we can dress up in a suit and tie, we can dress up from the outside in. And what we're really doing is painting ourselves with a hardened veneer that keeps the Spirit of God from speaking deep in our ears and recognizing that none of that means anything to God, because He knows the real us. We do that long enough, and our heart gets hardened and dry. We're deceived by sin, and we don't think clicking on the computer and taking a quick look at that pornographic page, however mild it may be, will matter. We don't think that that little bitty slip financially will really matter in the long run. Or that casual pat on the back to the lady who's a member of our church that you are somehow strangely attracted to would matter. And what we do is we have found ourselves getting very afraid of coming who we are into the presence of God. He wants us to strive to enter the rest. Before you can enter the rest, before you can become an authentic Christian, an authentic Christian is nothing but one who takes full advantage of the gospel. We need to hear the piercing, penetrating Word of God. Not as an academic matter, not as a super spiritual matter. You need to know that Almighty God is in your presence and you are in His. And He speaks a word that has the power and the knowledge to know everything about you. In the early 90s, before we moved to LaGrange, we were in South Florida. And I went through a horrible time in my life, something I never thought I would go through. I went through a deep, deep, dark depression. I was just not the kind of guy that was going to happen to. I was together. My mind was straight. I was a great legalist. I could jump through hoops. I was a college football athlete. I was tough. And the most shaming thing that ever happened to me was falling into a deep depression and having to go see a counselor. I don't know why God allowed that. I don't know why He made me that would happen. But I know the result on the other end. For me, that became a new tool to understand Hebrews 4, 12, and 13. And 4:13 became to me the most frightening verse in all the Bible. One of the heroes that came to my rescue was a guy that you know. His name is John Bunyan. Some of you, how many of you have ever read his personal testimony, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners? Oh, I'm telling. Some of you were supposed to read that for class and didn't, and you didn't raise your hand. I have a record of all your names. I'll be reporting that to your professor. Most people can't even get through it. It's so depressing. But Bunyan came to my rescue because he had this experience. He had the literal experience of God the Spirit shining all the way down to his thoughts, his obsessive thoughts. And he's about the only man to date that I've ever found in all of church history that wrote clearly what he was thinking. The very thoughts going through his mind as a Christian, and how he loathed himself, how he was fearful of committing the unpardonable sin, and then how he looked up into heaven and saw at God's right hand Jesus Christ, the one who is just and justifier, because he took God's wrath. And he said, I learned that no matter if my state on earth was bad or my state on earth was good, he was not my righteousness, but that my righteousness was in the unchanging Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. Have you ever read in Bunyan's story how even after conversion, even after preaching, he would come to the pulpit with even blasphemous thoughts in his mind, feeling as if he was afraid he'd speak them out loud? I never heard anybody talk like that. I went to seminary in the South, and I call it the secrecy of the South. I thought my professors and pastors there slept in their coat and tie. And John Bunyan, I found a friend who got uncomfortably comfortable at the throne of grace. When I saw verse 13, I didn't know if I was saved or if I ever could be saved, because I thought I was too guilty. God's word took that to, he took his word, which is his sword, and sliced me open in a way I'd never seen before. And I saw the darkness of the human soul that was my own. And I thought, dear Jesus, do you have enough to save me? And then the Holy Spirit came in one day in the voice of my wife and stabbed me again. And she said, what makes you so special that your sin's so great that Jesus can't wash it away? You see, until we know ourselves, we'll bring our pride right into the throne room of grace. Sometimes it's the pride of arrogance, and sometimes it's the pride of guilt. And the pride of guilt is the most sneaky one, because it says, oh, I'm an unworthy servant. Oh, I don't know if the Lord can deal with the likes of me. What? The sovereign, sinless Son of God doesn't have enough power and grace to forgive the sin of your heart? My dear friend, come, strive, run, work to believe the gospel. What you preach is not you. It is Jesus Christ, the life-giving Son of God. And when you preach, you're asked to do the impossible, to beget life into people. And it is the gospel of God that is the power of God and salvation. Remember, the best preacher's text in all of Scripture is Balaam's donkey. If God can speak through a donkey, it doesn't take much of a man to be a preacher. Don't take yourself too seriously. But boy, you better take the rest of Christ seriously. And if we're not striving to enter it, oh, and I have to strive to do 2 points in 3 minutes. Here we go. Hold fast. What do? You strive to enter. But before you can do that, you've got to come face to face with God and see the blackness and the darkness of your own soul. Quit playing games with yourself and God. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast. How do you miss this? How do you not disobey? You strive to enter. You never let up. And you hold on to Jesus continually. You do it all the time. You refuse to let go. And you're clinging. And the reason you do is because you now understand your predicament before God and God's great high priest. If you don't see the sinfulness of your soul, you will never cling to the grace of God in Christ properly. Do you see Him as necessary, as radically, that you have to have Him to live? Hold fast. And then third and finally, draw near. Oh, dear one. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. What qualifies you to come into the throne room of God? Your weakness, your sinfulness. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence. Confident before God. The sinner in the company of the sinless. And He invites us in. To speak to Him all that's on our heart, because we're great hypocrites when we don't, because He knows it anyway. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. If we daily experience the piercing, penetrating Word of God and the pardoning and providing grace of God, if we recognize ourselves as sinful in the presence of the sinless daily, then our path will not end in a fall. It ends at rest. And if you daily rest, then you can daily run. Don't take yourself seriously. Take your Savior seriously. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we speak Your name so often. We come into Your presence out of habit. Today I pray that that sharp two-edged sword would cut us in a way that reveals our sin and reveals our Savior. That would breathe the fresh wind of the Spirit into us. So that when we come into Your presence, we come with a confidence and a humility. And we remember that it is at Your throne of grace that You only appear there for sinners. And since we are all so well qualified, let us come and find the grace and mercy we need. In Jesus' name, amen.